open up for prayer. We're in 1 Samuel chapter. Let's go back here. 5 and 6 and 7. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your mercy and your grace to us. We thank you that you love us and you show us that love in every page of the Bible and in everything that you do in us and for us. Father, pour your mercy and your grace out on us. Make us a people that longs after you and follows you, people that loves you. Plant your word in our heart, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. The last week we saw the ark was taken. Israel had been defeated by the Philistines. 30,000 were killed. Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, were killed. The ark was stolen. When they built the ark and they placed it into the tabernacle, remember what happened? The presence of God came down and rested on the ark. It was the visible, manifest presence of God there amongst his people. And so the Philistines take the ark. Now, how were they able to take the ark? God allowed them to. Why did God allow his ark to be taken from his people to this place? Because, and this is the hard thing sometimes for us to keep this in the forefront of their mind. And I've gotten some feedback from some people from last week, and they're saying, you know, some of the stuff you said was kind of harsh. Well, that's the way it was written, harshly. But the fact is, God did all of this, and remember, he did all of this to Israel for one reason and one reason only, because he loved them. If I've heard pastors say it once, I've heard him say it 1,000 times. God loves you exactly the way you are, but he loves you way too much just to stand back and let you stay like that. Okay, God has done this to Israel because Israel has refused to obey and follow him. And so he has removed his presence from them as a form of correction. Okay, it's as if God was saying, okay, you don't want to follow me? Well, I'm not going to hang around here for you. You're not going to use me as a lucky charm. I'm going to take my presence away. And so that's what struck Eli so hard. It wasn't the death of his sons that got him so upset. I mean, I'm sure he was upset about it, but it was when he heard that the ark had been taken was when he fell over backwards and died. So the Philistines take the ark. Now, here's the thing. God may have used the Philistines to do his will, to bring correction to his people. Could you turn that down? It's ringing. He may have used the Philistines to bring correction to his people, but that didn't mean that God was just going to come there, sit down in the middle of them, and bless them in the middle of their sin. Okay? Just like when God used the Assyrians, when he used the Babylonians, when he used Pharaoh. I mean, God uses nations and kings as he will to work his purposes on the earth. So the Philistines bring him in. The Philistines have a problem. They put the Ark of God into the temple where their god Dagon is, and they get up the next morning and come down, and Dagon's fallen over. Well, they stand him back up. Get up the next morning, come in there, Dagon's fallen over. His head broke off and his arms are broke. And they go, this isn't good, and we're getting sick. And they haul him out of there. They send him to another town. Another town gets him. They all get sick. Send him to another town. They're getting sick. Pretty soon they figure out, we've got to get this guy out of here. We've got to get this ark out of here because there's a plague that has come upon us. Yeah, and it's an interesting plague because their priests and their gods tell them, well, we can't send this thing back to Israel empty-handed. We've got to send something with them. So they make up these gold tumors and gold mice to represent the plague that had been in. And when you read through this, it's almost like God had sent the bubonic plague on them. You've got rats and you got tumors. And you got people dying. So they send that back. They put it on a cart with a couple of milk cows. They send it down the road and they say, if it goes back to Israel, we know it was because we had him here. And if it doesn't, well, then it was just a chance thing that happened. So where did it go? These two cows just take off down the road with these lords of the Philistines walking behind, following them, and they go back to Beth Shemesh in Israel. This is easy just to think of all of this as just a historical thing or a story of what's happened. But God's pointing out something for us here. Remember, we've talked about going through Judges and going through anywhere when we read through the Old Covenant that we're seeing played out on earth what is going on in the spiritual realm. What we see going on here is what happens, and when we get into chapter 7, we'll see the opposite of it. We see here what happens when you have faith, biblical faith, and what happens when you don't have biblical faith. We see spiritual warfare played out here on a scale where we're in a tangible thing where you can see it in flesh and blood. The Philistines, well, first of all, God tells his people, look, if you're not going to serve me, I'm not going to stand here and serve you. I'm not a charm. I'm not a bending machine that you can come in and put your tithe in, push the button, I want this, and push it and watch it go, ba-dunk, and out comes the blessing that I want. Because that's what they were asking for, right? They're just going. They want to be like everybody else, but have God come in there and do for them. And God says, "Uh-uh, that's not the way this works. Not the way this works at all. That's not faith, by the way. That is not faith. That's witchcraft or magic." Webster defines magic as the use of a means, such as charms or spells, believed to have a supernatural power on natural forces. And that can be anything. Anything that you say, this is my thing that's going to give me what I want. Okay? That's not faith. Faith is not just a cerebral thing where I sit back and go, well, if I think about it long enough, want it bad enough, then God's going to do it for me. That's not faith. We also see here with when God leaves his people as a means of, he's not going to stay gone, but he's showing them, this is what it's like without me. You wanted to be like everybody else. This is how everybody else lives without me. He's not going to stay away. He's coming back. But for the Philistines, what the Philistines do, we laugh at it. But really, is it any different than somebody that says, man, that Jesus stuff looks great. I want Jesus. And I'm going to get him, and I'm going to put him right here, right beside these other things. Right beside this God, and this God, and this God. And then, when those gods start getting kicked over, started going, whoa, wait a minute, this isn't what I asked for. You see, God will not allow us to put Him in a place where He shares a residence with anything, anybody, whatever. He won't be God and this. Jesus and this. He's not plan B or C or even plan A. Okay, plan. If I say plan A, that means I've got a B and a C. Right? And if plan A doesn't work out, I'll go to B and C. He is the only plan. And anything else, you have a choice. The choice is make Him what He's supposed to be or get rid of Him. They chose the bad part. Philistines chose the bad part. It's really weird, isn't it? I mean, He knocked over their God twice. Broke Him. You think they go, you know, He's a lot more powerful than this thing. Maybe we should quit worshiping this and worship that. But they fell into the same thing that mankind falls into over and over and over and over again. Because if you put God in that place and let Him be sole occupant there, that means now I have to deal with His plan. And His plan doesn't always look like what I want my plan to be. Okay? You know, if I make myself an idol, I can pretty much make it do what I want to do. I can, you know, well, I don't like that idol's plan, I'll just change it. So the Philistines, they chose poorly. So God brings Himself back to Israel. Now the people at Beth Shemesh, they started thinking a little bit better. They got some Levites to take the ark off the cart. They took the cart, they chopped it up. They built an altar on this big rock that was there. They burned sacrifices. But then they messed up again because they got curious. And somebody said, I wonder what's in it. Well, they know what's in it. You know, it's like you were a kid. And there was something you weren't supposed to get into, and you knew what was in there, and you knew you weren't supposed to get into it, and you're like, well, I'm going to look anyway. And you can always, you know, rationalize it and say, well, you know, we want to make sure they didn't take anything out of this while it was over there, because you know those Philistines, they're nasty, so let's look inside. And they went and they looked in. They did what God had commanded them not to do. They did it anyway, and so God struck down 70 out of 50,000. There were 50,000 there. He struck down 70 of them. So this literally put the fear of God into them. So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of this place called Kiriath Jearim and told them that the Philistines had brought back the ark, and so they sent it to them. They said, we're going to send you the ark. Kind of like the Philistines. We're going to send you guys the ark because we like you so much. Okay, so we get to chapter 7. Now, chapter 7, the ark is there. When you read through chapter 7, you see here that the ark, in verse 2, the ark rested in Kiriath Jearim for 20 years, and the whole house of Israel yearned after Adonai. 20 years it was there. Now, chapter 7, don't look at chapter 7 and get to the end of that and saying this is a sequential thing in time. And chapter 8 happens exactly after chapter 7. It's kind of like you've got chapters 5 and 6 here, and they're on this timeline that we're going along this way. And so you've got, you know, chapter 8 and chapter 9 like this. But then you've got chapter 7 here, and chapter 7 actually takes up more of a point in time going along like this. So when it talks about the length of time that the ark was there and the length of time, because remember, when does the ark come back? When does the ark come back? Right. Okay. It also says some stuff in here about the Philistines finally being defeated and never coming to the borders of Israel again. Well, when does that happen? Well, it's certainly after Saul. Right? So it's this is a synopsis. This is saying, okay, what chapter 7 is doing is it's telling you, finally someone with real biblical faith steps up and hops in here, and that's Samuel. And Samuel starts turning the people back to God. And when they turn to God and do what they're supposed to do, here's all the stuff that's going to happen because somebody stood up and said, this is wrong and this is what we do. Okay? So, chapter 7, then Samuel spoke to the whole house of Israel saying, if you are returning to Adonai with all your heart, then remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. Direct your hearts to Adonai and serve him only. Remember, direct your hearts towards him and serve him only. Then he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Okay? So B'nai Israel removed the Baalim, that's multiple gods, and the Ashtaroth, and served Adonai alone. They got rid of all those gods and served him alone. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to Adonai for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. They fasted on that day and said, we have sinned against Adonai. Finally. What did they do before when they were in defeat, back there in chapter 4? What did they do? They said, well, we're getting our tails kicked over here. Somebody go get the magical ark. We're not going to repent. We're not going to examine ourselves. We're not going to try to figure out why God's allowing this to happen. We're not going to repent. We're not going to turn. We're just going to go get this ark, run it out there and say, plop, here's God. Y'all better watch out. Now they've woken up. And they said, we have sinned against Adonai. And Samuel was judging B'nai Israel in Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that they had assembled at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines marched against Israel. When Israel hears this, verse 8, so B'nai Israel said to Samuel, don't stop crying out to Adonai, our God, not your God, our God, for us, so he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel takes a lamb, he sacrifices it, and verse 10, Samuel was offering up the burnt offering. The Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. They're not going out to fight, are they? What are they doing? They're repenting. They're bringing a sacrifice and they're crying out to God. The Philistines are rallied around them. They're not quick. Y'all get to the trucks and get the guns. No. They get on their knees and start praying. Completely different than what they did in chapter 4. And when they did this, but Adonai thundered with loud thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were defeated before Israel. Then the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down all the way to below Beth-Kar. And Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far Adonai has helped us. Ebenezer means a stone of help or remembrance. The hand of Adonai was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The towns that the Philistines had taken from Israel, from Ekron to Gath, were restored to Israel. And Israel recovered its territory from the hand of the Philistines, so there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He used to go annually on a circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and would judge over Israel in all those places. Then he would return to Ramah because his home was there. And from there he would judge Israel. So he built an altar to Adonai there also. So you see what I was talking about chapter 7 being an overview. Faith is a very different thing. We finally start seeing, well, biblical faith is a very different thing than what we usually think of faith being. Faith starts in here. Okay? But that's not where it stays. If it stays in here, it's not faith. If we go to Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11 has what we call the definition of faith. And if it says, you know, well, how do you define faith? We always say, now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of realities not seen. Right? What in the world does that mean? Well, the rest of chapter 11 tells us what it means. Okay? It gives us a broad definition, But then it explains the definition for us. What I've done here is, remember how you used to diagram sentences in school as a kid? Well, I've kind of taken, okay, the person that's doing it and what the action is. The faith and what the action is. Because every single one of these where it talks about somebody that has faith, it has an action that goes with it. Nowhere do we see biblical faith expressed without an action that goes with it. Okay? By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice. By faith, Enoch was taken. Why? Because he was commended as pleasing to God. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. Through faith, he condemned the world. By faith, Abraham obeyed. By faith, he migrated to the land of promise. By faith, Sarah conceived because she considered the one she considered. That was her action. She considered the one who made the promise to be faithful. Go down here to verse 17. By faith, Abraham offered up Isaac. He did something. Okay? We know he believed because he did something. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob blessed each of his sons, and he bowed in worship. By faith, Joseph gave instructions about his bones. By faith, Moses was hidden by his parents. His parents' faith was shown by the fact that they hid their child for 3 months. And by faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Instead, he chose to suffer mistreatment along for the people of God. By faith, he left Egypt. By faith, he kept the Passover. Now we're getting from a person to a group. By faith, they, the children of Israel, by faith, they passed through the Red Sea. If you don't think it took faith to walk into that, okay, yeah, you parted the water, but I got to go through it. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after they circled for 7 days. It wasn't by faith we're going to sit here and watch and see what if God does anything. It was by faith we go and do this. By faith, Rahab welcomed the spies with shalom. Okay? And then it says, and then it gets into the judges. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. Also David and Samuel and the prophets. By faith, they what? They conquered kingdoms. They administered justice. They obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and made foreign armies flee. That describes to us and explains to us what the faith is. The faith always has an action that's attached to it. Now, that is not the world's definition of faith. That's not even half of the church's definition of faith. Usually when people talk about faith, they go, well, I believe. Okay? Well, yes, you do believe. I have to believe to do something. But if I say I believe, but I don't do anything, James tells me I really don't have faith. Okay, when James says, show me your faith and I'll show you my works, and that faith without works is dead, what he's saying is if it's just in here, if it doesn't leave footprints going somewhere, then there is no real faith there, not biblical faith. Okay, not biblical faith. What we see here with happening with Samuel is Samuel steps up and does something in faith, and the rest follow in faith. And once that faith does something, then God comes in and, well, let's just use a word that everybody likes to use now. They give them their breakthrough. Okay, before that, they wanted a breakthrough. They tried to do all kinds of tricks to get their breakthrough. They thought they'd drag God out in a box and get their breakthrough. They thought they would stand on, well, we're the people of God. How dare they come in here, breakthrough? But until they actually said, you're our God, we're your people, you have said to do this, that's what we'll do. And went and did it. Once that happened, you've got thunder coming out of heaven, you got Philistines running around in a circle all confused, and you got the people who just a couple of chapters before had 30,000 slaughtered and couldn't do a thing for themselves, chasing them across the country. That's the difference between biblical faith and, well, I hope so, faith. The problem with this is, and we'll see it again with Samuel, okay? Because God's not done with His people because His people aren't done being dummies. Being a person of faith puts us at odds with the world, and many times with people who claim to be religious. It will put us with odds with a whole lot of people. It may put you at odds with people who you sit in a pew with. But if we actually have that biblical faith, we talk about walking in faith, that's a thing, right? If we actually walk in faith, we will see God do things and come through on things that cannot be accomplished any other way except by Him. There was no way Israel could have defeated the Philistines except that they were on their knees. Remember, they tried to do it on their own before. And they tried to do it on their own before with token God with them. And they got their tails whooped. Bad. Next week, if you will look at chapter 8, and this one goes kind of like, you go chapter 8, 9, and 10. We have Saul come onto the scene, and we have the people regress again, start wanting to be like everybody else, give us a boss instead of God. And we'll see 8, 9, and 10. We'll follow on to that and meet Saul and see what happens when he comes on. Okay?